Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, this is God's holy and infallible word. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts, according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. And then from chapter 13 at verse 8, continuing in God's word. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And that's as far as we read this morning. God's holy word. Well, it was the Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones who said on one occasion, if Christians really lived as Christians, a lot of money could be saved on advertising. If Christians really lived as Christians, a lot of money could be saved on advertising. I don't know what he was thinking of in particular in saying that, but I thought it was really just a paraphrase, in a sense, of Jesus' own words in John 13:35. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. If you love one another. As we continue in Romans chapter 12, we have come to verse 9. And it's obvious as we open our Bibles to Romans 12:9 that the immediate subject and theme is love. And so for this morning, four aspects as we consider the biblical call to love. Love first expected, then love explained, thirdly, love examined, and lastly, love experienced. So those four aspects of the biblical theme of love for this morning. Well, first, love expected. Love expected. We cannot get far in any consideration of the Christian life without being called to love. And so it should not be surprising to us. We should expect that God expects his people to be those who love. They love him and they love one another. This whole section of Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through the end of the chapter is really, in one sense, an exposition of love. It's a practical outworking of love toward God and love toward others. We've already seen in Romans chapter 12, in verses 1 and 2, a general call to be devoted to God. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. In verses 3 through 8, we were called to think accurately about ourselves as Christians. which can only be done, Paul says, when we think of ourselves in the context of the church. You cannot think accurately and properly about yourself if you are not thinking of yourself in the context of the church, the people of God, the body of Christ. But now at verse 9, there's a shift, as it were. Most commentators agree. When we see not just life in the church, but practical words about Christian behavior in general. And as we come to verse 9, where does Paul begin? He begins where we would expect. Love. First things first. Love. We've already considered love, haven't we, when we looked at gifts in the church from verses 3 through 8. And we saw how in between those two great chapters on gifts in the church, 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, right in the middle is 1 Corinthians 13, the great chapter on love. And so now we continue after this discussion of love in verses, gifts in verses 3 through 8 with this call to love in verse 9. Now, as we come to verse 9, even more than in the English, although it comes across a little bit in the English, Paul becomes very economical with words. Like the previous verses that we noted, in any translation, words need to be added in to have it make to us. Even more so now as we come to verse 9. But the economy of words, the lack of words here, makes the point even more emphatically. Verse 9, the beginning of verse 9, just really has three words in the Greek. It just has the noun, no verb. What Paul writes is the love. The love. The agape. And then he adds a word, unhypocritical. That's all he says in the Greek. The love, unhypocritical. The Young's literal translation of the Bible just has the love, unfeigned. And it strikes us that Paul uses just so few words. But it impresses on us the importance of love, the primary place of love. That we should have expected love here. Love. The love. Unfeigned. Love is so expected. It is so assumed. It is so central and so significant. He just says, the love. He thinks about the church and he just says, the love. Because he expects it to be there. There's no question about it. There's no defense about it. There's no possibility of excluding it. There is no option without it. Paul thinks of the Christian life, and he says, the love. The love. It's what's to be expected. Why is love just expected in the church? Well, as we've seen, love is the great apologetic. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. It's the great apologetic. We are called to defend the faith, to give an answer, a reason for the hope that we have within us with our words. But there's no denying that Jesus says, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. It's the great apologetic. Love is the great evidence that we are believers. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. It's the great evidence, the great assurance of our faith, love. Love is the great edifier. It's what builds up. 1 Corinthians 8:1, we know that we possess all knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Love is the great edifier in the church. Love is the great establisher of the Christian life. to be steadfast and established in life. Paul speaks about that in Ephesians 3:17 when he says in prayer, I pray that you being rooted and established in love. It's the great establisher of the Christian man or woman. Love is the great director of life. Ephesians 5:2 simply says, walk in the way of love. What direction should you take in your life? Where should you be heading? Walk in the way of love. All other considerations notwithstanding, walk in the way of love. And as we heard from Romans 13:8, love is the great obligation. With whatever debts, other debts you may have in this life, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves has fulfilled the law, Romans 13:8. And so we could go on and on, but we see that love is expected in the Christian life. But with that expectation, we need to go on because we need to ask what love is biblically, Christianly. This love that is just expected by Paul, what is it? We need to secondly see love explained. Love explained. Well, things can be explained or defined in different ways. First, there are just different words for love in the Greek New Testament. We don't have time to go through them all this morning. But different kinds of love, different levels of affection that people can have for one another. But the word that's used here is, as one writer said, the strongest, deepest, greatest word for love, agape. Many of you know that, even as English speakers. We hear that this is the Greek word that's used here, agape, translated love. Now, what does this word mean, agape? Well, one dictionary of the Greek language, ancient Greek language, says, though it would be going too far to say that this important biblical word was, quote, born within the bosom of revealed religion, sometimes it's been argued that this word was unknown anywhere else, that it's only in the Bible, only in the New Testament, that Paul, writing under the inspiration, operation of the Holy Spirit, so that the word that he gave was the inspired word of God. Some people argue that this was just a new word, a brand new word that God himself coined for his own love. But some would say that's going too far to say that. I think it's only used two or three times that people know of so far outside of the Bible. But he said, it is remarkable that there have been only three supposed instances of its use in secular Greek, two of which are now read otherwise, and the third is doubtful. It's a very rare word. It's a special word for love. It's a special word that's found in gospel Christianity. But it doesn't help very much, does it, just to say, what does love mean? Well, it means agape. Now go live your life. That really doesn't help us very much. What is agape love? Well, I think there are three ways to consider explaining this special love. What does it mean to love biblically? Well, first, love can be explained in law. In law. Now, often love and law are contrasted. They're seen as being opposites or antithetical. You either, follow the law or you live by love. But Jesus summarized the law by commanding love, didn't he? What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the summary of the law. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law, Romans 13:10. One writer said, law is love-shaped, and love is law-shaped. They go together. What does it mean that love is law-shaped? Well, the Ten Commandments is the summary of the law, then helps us. That's why we read them so often in worship. What does it mean to love God? Well, it means the first four commandments, at minimum. To love God is to worship Him alone, the first commandment. no other gods before him. It is to worship him in his way, not by graven images. That's another way of saying the regulative principle of worship. We love God when we worship him in his way. I love my wife when I give her a birthday present that she likes, not that I like. That love won't get me very far. Here, Tara, here's a fishing rod for your birthday because I love you so much. But you see, it's not far then to think of worship, is it? It's not hard to say. And so many people that come into worship and say, well, I will worship God in the way that I desire. No, loving God is worshiping God the way that he desires and that he's revealed in his word. That's loving God. Loving God is worshiping him from the heart. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. People that worship with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. That's not loving God, because God sees the heart. He sees right through that kind of worship, doesn't he? And loving God is keeping his day holy. Loving God is keeping his day holy, the fourth commandment. Loving God is why we come together in worship on the Lord's day. All the other reasons that a Christian comes to worship on the Lord's day, and there are many, this is the supreme. We love God. We love God, and we keep his commandments. It's a testimony of love to God that we come to public worship. Can you imagine a young man and a young woman who are in a relationship, and you speak to the young man and you say, well, how many times do you see that young lady? He says, oh, well, I can only see her once a week, and you'd say, and only for an hour. And you'd say, well, you probably want to see her more, don't you? Oh, no, that's fine. That's sufficient. Wouldn't want to see her more even if I could. You'd sure wonder about the love of that young man, wouldn't you? Why do we come to worship? Many blessings and benefits, many purposes, but this is supreme because we love God and we want to be in his special presence with his people to declare our love to him. So love is law-shaped. And then loving our neighbor is living out the sixth commandment, isn't it? And just go through them. The sixth commandment, as Paul does in Romans 13. This is how to love your neighbor. You know, the Pharisees had many laws, but what was missing? What was missing? Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, Jesus said, you hypocrites, you give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. It's not one or the other. But they were neglecting the most important matters of the law, and if justice, mercy, and faithfulness were missing, in a word, they were missing love. They were missing love. Love is at the heart of God's law. Sinclair Ferguson says in his book on sanctification, devoted to God, the law was given by love to be received in love and obeyed through love. Love provides the motivation for obedience, while law provides the direction for love. We learn what love is in law, biblical law. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And the psalmist says in Psalm 119, 97, oh, how I love your law. I love your law because it teaches me how to love. But secondly, we also learn about love in life. In life, how do we live out the law in our lives? What does the law look like in a living way? Paul expands on love in 1 Corinthians 13. What does love look like in life? Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. That's love lived out. That's how the law is to be lived out, with those kinds of qualities. Jonathan Edwards wrote a classic book on 1 Corinthians 13 called Charity, Love, and Its Fruit. And every chapter is just a section of this section of 1 Corinthians 13. And he expands on each point in each chapter. Love is meek in bearing evil and injuries. Love is cheerful and free in doing good. These are just the chapter titles. Love is the opposite of an envious spirit. Love is a humble spirit. Love is the opposite of a selfish spirit. Love is the opposite of an angry or wrathful spirit. Love is the opposite of a censorious spirit. And so this is love lived out. We learn about love in the Bible in law, in these passages on the Christian life. But thirdly, we learn what love is in Christ. In law, in life, and in Christ. Here is where the topic of love reaches its apex in Christianity. Because we can have the law, and we can be told how it is to be lived out, but we don't do it. We don't do it, but God does, and God has. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners. In the same chapter, it says, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, 1 John 3:16. This is the love of God in Christ. And it's the greatest description or definition of love. The God, as we said before, who knows us. You know, it's a wonderful thing at a wedding, when there's a wedding service and you see a bride and a groom say at that point, I love you. They know something about each other, I hope, they're getting married, and they say, I love you on that day. But isn't a much more wonderful thing that after 10 years or 20 years or 30 or 40, that a husband and wife can look at each other and say, I love you, knowing then what they know. Knowing then what you know. Isn't it then, husbands, that you're just humbled when after 20, 30, 40 years, your wife looks at you and says, I love you. You almost want to say, really? You still do. When you know me as you do. But how much more then, when we think of the love of God in Christ for us. He knows you. He knows all of your sin. Past, present, and future. All of it. And he knows it much more than you can know it as a human being. He knows it more thoroughly and more profoundly than you can know it as a human being. And what does he say to his people? I love you. I love you. And I'll show that I love you when I come in my Son to lay down my life for you so that you can be forgiven of your sin. This is how we know what love is. This is the definition. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And the verse goes on, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. What is agape love? What is love explained? Well, in the law, in life and in Christ, agape love is a sustained, ongoing, self-sacrificing affection and devotion to another's well-being for that person's good and benefit, irrespective of that person's merit. It's not deserved, according to God's word and will. Ongoing, self-sacrificing affection and devotion for another's good and benefit, irrespective of that person's merit. So here is this great ethic of love that's expected, and we've looked a little about how it is explained biblically. But Paul adds one word here in Romans 12:9, one word to call us to examine the kind of love that we have. And so thirdly, we see love examined, the great qualifier of love that Paul adds here. And he says just these words, the love, and then he has the word unhypocritical. The NIV translates it, love must be sincere, sincere. The King James has a word that we don't use very much. It says, love must be without dissimulation, without dissimulation. At the heart of that word is the word simulation. We know that word more. More and more video games, computer games, are going into virtual reality. I watched someone do it recently. You put on this thing over your head, over your ears, and your eyes. It looks like a kind of helmet. And when you have it on, it looks and even feels like you're really doing something. When you have this thing on your head, it looks like you're really doing something. It feels like you're really doing something, but you're not really doing it. And that's why it's kind of humorous to watch someone do it in the room when they're doing it. Because you see this thing on their head, and they're doing all these motions, and it looks like they're doing something. They think they're doing something, but they're not really doing it. And you kind of laugh because it looks funny. It's so obvious from everyone else in the room. You're not really bowling. It looks like you're bowling, but you're not bowling. It looks like you're fishing, but you're not fishing. It's a simulation. Now, simulators and simulation can be great fun in a game. And they can be great for experience in a way and practice in a flight simulator or in a close quarter battle simulation. But simulation is a terrible way to live the life of love. To think you're doing something. To even feel like you're doing something. But you're not really doing it. It's a simulation. And that's the King James word there. Love must be without dissimulation. The word literally is hypocrisy. No hypocrisy. And that word comes from the world of the stage and actors in Greek culture. And so love must be without pretending like an actor. Not just wearing a mask. Not playing a part. Not pretending. Some translations have unfeigned. We don't use that word very much, although sometimes you hear about feigning an injury. That's why in soccer you can get a yellow card for simulation when you feign an injury. Or if you've ever seen a killdeer, boys and girls, have you seen a bird called a killdeer? They make their nests on the ground. And if you get too close to their nest, the mother killdeer, you'll see it will go running off and it will be dragging its wing. Have you ever seen that? It's amazing to see it. And you think, oh, there's a bird. He has a broken wing. I could maybe catch that bird. That's what foxes and cats think too. And the mother goes away. And then when you're far away from the nest, it flies away because it really didn't have a broken wing. It was feigning injury. It looked like something, but it really wasn't the thing. And these are all different ways of getting at what Paul is saying here about love. Love must not be that way. It must not be feigned. It must not be pretend. It must be real and genuine, not playing a part. Well, how does that happen? How can love of a sort be expressed, but it really is just a mask and not really agape love? How does that happen? What's going on there? Well, genuine love, we could call this love that Paul is here calling us to examine ourselves in light of, genuine love, sincere love, unhypocritical love. Genuine love is not just congenial. Genuine love is not just congenial. There are people who just get along with other people, and it can all be very polite, and you can have very good etiquette. Just watch an episode of The Crown, and you'll see many characters in the royal court can show impeccable etiquette. It looks like they're getting along so well, but it doesn't mean they're loving in their hearts. In fact, their hearts can be quite different. Genuine love is not just congenial. It's not just being a nice guy. in the world. Genuine love, secondly, is not just natural. It's not just natural. We can have a natural love for our families. Now, as soon as I say that, I know, sadly, in a sinful world, even that can't be taken for granted. But often there is a natural love for our families. We generally love our natural relations, our parents, and our brothers and sisters. But is that as far as it goes? Is that as far as it goes in the world? Just a love for your own kin. Genuine love is not just congenial. It is not just natural. Genuine love also is not just physical. It's not just physical. And here is where the Hollywood brainwashing of a culture can be seen most clearly. Confusion of love with another four-letter word that begins with L. Lust. All right, don't we just live in a culture that has completely confused love with lust? That's all it is. The word is still there. But that's it. That's really it. There isn't anything, if you look at it closely, more self-serving than what is called love in our culture between men and women. It's just a mask for lust. Genuine love is not just congenial, it's not just natural, it's not just physical. The word love has become so demeaned and superficial. Wedding vows now so often are just a joke, really. They're just a joke. And they're so hedged by prenuptial agreements that they're meaningless. Is it really, yes, I love you, I'm committing to love you for better and for worse, for richer and for poorer, in sickness and in health? Or is it, I'm saying I love you today, but as soon as it doesn't go my way, see you later? Love is not just physical. And that ties into the last point. Love, a genuine love, is not just reciprocal. It's not just reciprocal. We can love those who are lovable and who love us back, don't we? But there is no real wonder in that. When someone loves someone who loves them back, it's as if a policeman would see that and say, nothing to see here, move on. That's just understandable. In journalism circles, that would be called a dog bites man kind of story. Big deal. No, if you love those who love you, Jesus said in Matthew 5, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Genuine love is more than just a reciprocal exchange of benefits. Now, it is not wrong to be courteous, to love family, to be attracted to someone physically, to receive benefits from those whom we love. But the question is that all that there is? Is that all that there is? If so, there's a good chance that what is being called love is not gospel love in your life. It's not agape love. It falls short. And if we call it love, and if we present ourselves then as loving Christians, that's hypocrisy. The reality is different. Really, all of these things come down to loving self. That's the love that's there. It's a love of self. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said, self is the only oil that makes the chariot wheels of the hypocrite move in all religious concerns. You're living a religious life, but what's the oil that's making the wheels turn of the hypocrite? Well, it's self. It's self. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the moment we start thinking of ourselves and our reputation and what other people are saying and thinking about us, we have departed from the principle of love. Because we're more concerned about ourselves than about anyone else. Someone said, there is no vice more reprehensible than hypocrisy. Playing a game where the heart is different than what is seen on the outside. No vice more reprehensible than hypocrisy. Jesus said, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing concealed. There is nothing that is concealed that will not be disclosed, said Jesus, or hidden that will not be made known. Now just think of it. If love is the greatest virtue and hypocrisy is the greatest vice, then Romans 12:9, the first part of Romans 12:9, is the greatest warning that we could have. Don't be hypocritical, but especially in this area of love. It is the greatest virtue. To come to that virtue with the greatest vice, this must be the greatest warning that we could have. Well, with that warning and with knowing our own hearts, we may well ask, how can I experience living out this kind of genuine love? And that's the fourth point, love experienced. Love experienced. How convicting it is to have genuine love put before our eyes. We all fall short. John Newton said, they who are most under the influence of divine love will join me in lamenting their deficiency. The more we see how beautiful gospel love is, the more we see how far, far short we can come of it. He went on to say, there is an amazing and humbling difference between the conviction we have of the beauty and excellence of divine truth and our actual experience of their power ruling in our hearts. It is well that we are not under law, but under grace. Beloved, the way for us to experience and to exhibit more genuine agape love from our hearts and lives is first to experience and recall agape love for us in Christ. For us in Christ. You know, it's a way just to distill the whole sad plight of humanity in one way. It's rebellion against God. But experientially for many people, it is replacing the love of God and love from God for love of self and the quest then for love in this world. The sad, futile quest for love. The Bible tells us it's rebellion against God, but many people experience the misery of sin just practically in that way. I looked for love in all the wrong places. I looked for love. And sometimes you look for it even in the right places. And because of sin, it's not there. Husbands should love their wives, and wives should love their husbands. Parents should love their children. And when they don't, we experience the misery of sin. And so often children that don't experience love from their parents go searching for it in all kinds of ways in this life, hoping to find someone finally that will love me. I'll do anything. I'll do anything. Just love me. And they sell their lives and they sell their love for a mess of pottage in the world. What a wonderful message the Bible has. God is love. God is love. And he comes to those who sin and whose lives are unloving and selfish. And he says, I love sinners. I love you. And Jesus Christ came to lay down his life for sinners, to say, I love you and I mean it. I will go to the cross in your place. Oh, God is a God of love, friends. The Lord appeared to us in the past saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. The Bible says God will never stop loving his people. He'll never stop. How could he when there was never a time he didn't love his people? He never began to love us. It's an everlasting love. How could he end? He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. God doesn't say, well, let me see, I'm going to see if you'll smarten up and be more loving to me and to people, and then I'll save you. says, I love you and I'll save you. Now love. Now love. We must keep going back here in Romans 12 as we go through these verses, back to verses 1 and 2. In view of God's mercies. In view of God's mercies. Beloved, in love, the love of God in Christ, there is forgiveness and righteousness to cleanse and cover even the worst hypocrites. You may be saying this morning, I played the game. I've just been playing the game. It's not really true. In my heart, and I know it's not. What do? You just come and ask God to forgive you for Christ's sake. His love can cleanse and cover even the worst of hypocrites. And in Christ, there is transforming help. The kind of love in the Bible, agape love, is beyond us. It is supernatural. But we love because He first loved us. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Lord, send your Spirit. Let your Spirit work in me what I don't have myself. God's love has been poured out into our hearts, it says in Romans 5:5, through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In the love of God, through the love of Christ, by the love of the Spirit, we can love with genuine love. We can, more and more. Peter sums it up, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have a sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. That's the call, and that's the promise for Christians, that we can do it more and more. We heard a profession of faith this morning. You know, a profession of faith could simply be, by God's grace and in view of God's grace, I will love God and love my neighbor. And that covers it all. That covers it all. We hope to have the Lord's Supper tonight, and in the shorter catechism, in coming to communion, it says that anyone coming should engage in self-examination of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body, of their faith to feed upon Him, and of their repentance, love, and new obedience. Love must be sincere. You know, Edwards has a last chapter in his book, Charity and Its Fruits, called Heaven, a World of Love. And he says in that chapter, all of us hope to have a part in the world of love hereafter, and therefore we should cherish the spirit of love and live a holy life, and live a life of holy love here on earth. Beloved Christian, in view of God's mercy, love must be sincere.